We're starting in Ephesians 5. And I'm going to read verse 3, a well-known verse, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. It's interesting to me all the different ways that modern translations translate that phrase, must not even be named, the NASB says. Another translation says, this must not be. Another translation says, there should not even be a hint. Another translation says, it should not even be mentioned. Another translation says, it should not even be heard of. Another translation says, don't let it be said. Those are all obviously different words to kind of say the same thing. What does Paul mean, don't even let these things be named among you? Now, the way that's often applied is to say, stay far away from these things. Don't even start down that path of thinking. There should not even be a hint of this in your life. These are not things to toy with. Don't even start thinking that way. Paul told Timothy, you flee youthful lusts. This is something to stay far, far away from. And that's right. That's part of what Paul is saying here. I was trying to think about how to apply that this week, and I was imagining. Can you imagine if a friend of yours who was married came up to you one day and said, you know, I just came across this news story about this website where adulterers find each other. Have you heard about that? You want to commit adultery? Here's a website that will help you find another person who also wants to commit adultery. Special kind of matchmaking site. It's been in the news a lot. So your friend says to you, you know, I heard about this website, and it got me thinking, what would it be like to commit adultery? Not that I would ever do it, of course. But isn't it kind of interesting to think about what that would be like, how that would work out? How would you react to that? I hope you would say, what are you thinking? Are you crazy? How can you start thinking that way? This is not something to toy with. This is not something to think about. This is not something to imagine. But I think that's part of what Paul is saying here. Don't even start down that line of thinking. That should not even come up in your mind, right? Those are dangerous thoughts to be toying with. Now, this isn't the main application today, but before we go on, don't overlook his third sin. What are these things that are so horrible you should not even begin to think that way? Immorality, impurity, and greed, covetousness. And I wonder if we're tempted not to take that one so seriously. You might be sitting here thinking, adultery is not an issue for me. As something is not even remotely I'm interested in or thinking about or would be tempted to do. Well, praise the Lord. Okay, what about this third one? What about the friend who comes to you and says, you know, I was at so-and-so's house for a bridal shower, and did you know she got a new kitchen? And boy, is it beautiful. And to be honest, I'm a little bit jealous. Of course, we don't have the money, but I've just kind of been daydreaming what it would be like. What's your reaction to that? Do we recognize the danger in that line of thinking? That Paul might be saying to you, don't even start down that line of thinking. Do you understand that this can become an idol to you? Do you understand that you cannot serve God and money? This can turn your heart away from God. One of the things Paul is doing is encouraging us to take that sin seriously too. To don't even allow your mind to start running in that direction either. Maybe that doesn't seem to us as serious as adultery, as immorality. But Paul is putting his finger on that as a pretty serious thing. Now, that's not really today's lesson. It's not my purpose to encourage you against immorality or covetousness. But I want to point out that that's not actually everything that Paul said. He is saying, stay away from it. Don't start down that line of thinking. But what he specifically said is, don't let it be named among you. And that's not just an idiom. That's not just a figure of speech. That's the Greek here. That's the actual words. That's what Paul said. This is not just a fancy way to say don't think about it. He's saying don't let this be named among you. Now, what does that mean, don't let it be named? Is Paul saying don't ever use that word? That's a bad word. Don't ever use the word immorality in a conversation. Is that what Paul is saying? Obviously not. He just used the word himself in a conversation here. He's not saying you can't ever say that word. He's not saying you can't ever talk about it. You can't warn people about it. What does he mean, don't let it be named? Well, here's one possibility. It could mean, don't let me ever hear that this is happening. This is not what I want to hear about your church. When people come and they bring news about what's going on in your church and in your life, I don't want to hear this. This better not be part of the report. This ought not to be what people talk about when they talk about your church. I think maybe that's part of what Paul means, but I think it's even more than that. I think he's implying that people are talking about it, that it's a social issue. Not just don't let that happen. I had a quote here and I just lost it. Here it is, pulpit commentary. The practice of such sins was out of the question. But even speaking of them as matters of ordinary conversation was unsuitable for the saints. The very conversation of Christians must be pure. That's the way pulpit commentary said it. This is not something you joke about. This is not something you talk about as if it was normal. Certainly not something you find entertaining. It's something you don't talk about. It's something that doesn't come up in the conversation of the body. See the suggestion there of the social aspect of this? This is not just about what goes on in your mind. Don't tolerate these kind of sinful thoughts in your mind. He's saying this should not be part of the social life of the church either. It should not be something people are talking about. It's not something that we're discussing, not something that's part of our conversation. And I'm pretty sure that's what he means because of the final words there. You're still looking at Ephesians 5:3. Immorality or impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Among you, implying the group, the body, the fellowship. Don't let this be among you, plural. Not just don't let this happen to you, don't let this happen to the body. Not just don't let your heart be corrupted by that kind of sin. Don't let the body be corrupted by that kind of sin. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 5:1? There's this man that's living in this horrible sin. He's sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, it's reported. Which means people are talking about it. People know this is a public matter. This has been something people are talking about. People are gossiping about. Do you know what's going on in that church? It's been reported that a man has his father's wife. And this is shocking. Even in pagan culture, that would be shocking. Paul says there is immorality among you. Among you. He's not talking to this one man and he's saying there's immorality in your heart. You need to clean up your act. He's actually talking to the church. And he is saying there is immorality among you. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is not rebuking the sinning man. That's appropriate. That needs to be done. But that's not what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 5. He's actually rebuking the church. Saying, you as a church, you should be mourning about this. You should be disciplining him. You see the community sense to this thing? We tend to apply this personally. Oh, that can't be in my life. That's a horrible sin. My thinking can't go that way. That's going to corrupt me as a person. And that's absolutely true. But what Paul is really saying is, that's going to corrupt the body. You can't have this among you. You can't have this in your heart. You can't have this among you. Because fellowship is a sharing. Fellowship is a participation, and we don't want to share that. We don't want to participate in that. Sometimes somebody comes to church and they're coughing and they're sneezing, and we say sarcastically, "Thanks for sharing your cold with me." Or our teenagers go to camp and we say, "Oh no, did you know that somebody took the flu to camp this year?" We talk that way sometimes because when you come to church and you have the flu, you might infect some of us. If you come to church and you have immorality in your heart, or you have covetousness in your heart, Paul is warning us that you might affect some of the rest of us. What did you bring to Mount Calvary this morning? Did you bring a cold? Are you going to share that with the rest of us? What did you bring to Mount Calvary this morning in your heart? Did you bring some immorality? Are you going to share that with us? Did you bring some covetousness? Are you going to share that with us? So what Paul says, this doesn't become saints, plural. This doesn't become the body of Christ. It's not just that that's not good for you. That's not good for the body. And he doesn't use the word body here. He uses the word saints, which means holy ones, which means set apart ones, which practically means different ones. Things are supposed to be different inside the walls of this church. Things that are common behavior out in the world are not supposed to be common here. Things that the world constantly talks about, we just don't talk about here. Things are supposed to be different. So what I'm saying is that your personal holiness is not just a private issue between you and God. The holiness of the body is at stake. Because we are sharers, we are participants, we are parts of a body. And we come together and we fellowship and we share. We don't want to share that. I mean, to make this very practical, fear of my influence on the church, fear of what the church is going to think, ought to be a helpful deterrence to keep us from sin. If I am tempted to sin, I ought to be thinking, this is going to offend God. I don't want to offend God. I might also think, this is bad for me. I don't want this in my life. It might also be helpful to think, you know, I'm part of a body. I can't do this to the body that I'm a part of. There's a famous example in the Old Testament. Can you go with me to Joshua 7? Can you guess what's in Joshua 7? This is the story of Achan. Very familiar story, very sobering story, actually. Let's just read this story. Joshua 7:1. The sons of Israel, plural. Notice that. The nation, the body, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Wow, what did they do? What did the body do that was so bad? Well, in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, one man, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, he took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against Achan. No, that's not what it says. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. There's a strong sense of community here. There's a strong sense that this is a community problem here. God is angry with the nation. So Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. He said, go up and spy the land. They went up and they spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua. They said, we don't need all the people to go up. It's only going to take 2,000 or 3,000 men. Do not make all the people go up there, for they are few. So About 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebrim. And you know the rest of the story. Now, the rest of the story quickly goes to Achan and what happened to him. Achan is going to be revealed. He's going to confess. He's going to be punished. He's going to pay with his life. The nation is going to repent. This is a big deal in the history of the life of this nation. But when I read this story, I think about the rest of the story that God didn't actually tell us because he's focused on Achan and his sin. Do you understand that in the next few days, there were 36 funerals? Can you just imagine in your mind those 36 funerals for those 36 men who died in this battle with Ai? What are you going to say if you're preaching that funeral? Because why did they die? Because of the sin of Achan? And I wonder how many of those 36 men were married. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. But surely some of them were married, right? So can you appreciate the situation of these widows? There are 36 funerals, and that's sad. And then life goes on, but not for the widows, right? I think about that when people die and we go to a funeral and you try to comfort people at a funeral. And I'm very aware that the hardest days are probably not today. The funeral day is not necessarily the hardest day. It's the quiet days after. When for the rest of the world, life goes on. And for you, life can't go on. Will not go back to normal. Maybe you've had this experience. I had this strong feeling when my grandmother passed away and we went out to her funeral in Idaho. And we went to this little cemetery on the edge of Idaho Falls, and we put her body in the ground. And the service ended, and we got in our cars, and we went home. And I remember just this feeling of watching all these other people in all these other cars going about their business. Life just goes on. But Grandma's body is in a casket in the graveyard, and she's not coming back. And those days are gone, and there is no going back to normal, right? Can you picture the widows of these men who now are going to live out the rest of their lives with their knowledge that their husband died in this battle at Ai, and why? You're going to ask yourself that question, right? Why did my husband have to die? Were there any children? Are there now fatherless children who are going to grow up without a father for the rest of their lives? You see the seriousness of what's happening here? We just skip right over that. And even for us as readers, life goes on. For a bunch of widows, for a bunch of fatherless children, life doesn't just go on, because there were serious consequences for Achan's sin. What Achan did damaged the whole body. And Pastor Newton pointed out in his notes for this Sunday school lesson how personal autonomy is a big thing in our culture. And it's part of the abortion debate. Women are saying, I can do whatever I want with my body. And it doesn't matter that my baby's going to be hurt because it's my body and I can do whatever I want with my body. And we would not agree with that line of thinking at all, but he raised the question, do we think that way about our lives outside of church? I'm going to be good at church, but when I'm at home, what I do in my backyard is my business. What I do in my bedroom is my business. What I do out there in the world is my business. That's not your business. Do we have this sense of autonomy, of independence, that I can do whatever I want when we're not together with the body? And that's equally flawed thinking, because we are part of the body. It was fascinating to me what Pastor Minnick said, just recently in a sermon. He said, the church exists in two states. Did you notice that? Scattered and gathered. He uses this phrase, gathered church worship. And that's big, fancy, complicated talk for what we do on Sunday morning. But he's trying to make a point because we gather for fellowship and worship together, and then we scatter, but we're still a body. It's the body scattered, but you're still part of the body, and you didn't disconnect yourself. And what you do in between Sundays still matters. It's still important. We don't use that phrase, scattered body, but maybe we should. So that's what Pastor Newton was trying to say here. So this is Ephesians 5, and Paul says, not only don't have this in your mind, don't make this part of our fellowship. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, where the word fellowship shows up in another famous verse that you may not associate with fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6. Sorry, I'm kind of slow to get there. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship hath light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? There's four different parallel words that are saying kind of the same thing. And one of them is our Greek word fellowship, koinonia. But look at all four of them together and see if this stretches your understanding a little bit about what fellowship means. These are four different ways to think about fellowship. It's a being bound together. It's a partnership. It's a harmony. It's a having things in common. It's a fellowship. Now, what Paul is saying here is some people that you can't have fellowship with. You should not try to have fellowship. People that you don't have things in common. Maybe you can sit down with somebody like this for coffee and you can chat about the Kentucky Derby. But you can't really fellowship with Belial, with unbelievers, with lawlessness. There are people that you can't have fellowship with. Now, what kind of relationships does Paul have in mind? This is actually a bit of a controversy. How do you apply this verse? People often start by applying it to marriage. Don't marry an unbeliever. And in the context of 2 Corinthians, I think that's exactly right. Paul talks a lot in his letters to the Corinthians about marriage and about what that means. And certainly it's appropriate to caution someone. If you marry an unbeliever, you're not going to have Christian fellowship with that person. They're not going to be part of the body. If you marry an unbeliever and you bring them to church, I hope we will be kind to them. We will welcome them. We will reach out to them. We will try to evangelize them. We will not fellowship with them. They will not be part of the body. They don't share what all of us share in common. It's part of why you can't marry an unbeliever, because they don't join the body. When you go to church, they will not come with you. They might come with you in body, but they will not come with you in spirit, because they are not part of the fellowship. So this obviously means marriage. I think that's an appropriate application. In ministry, are you going to cooperate in ministry with a man who is an unbeliever? I saw a little bit of bits of news this week about some, I don't even know, some big Methodist denomination conference where what was going on was just outrageously liberal. People saying crazy things that are so far from the Bible. You just shake your head and you say, these people obviously don't know God. These people don't know the Bible. It's like they're wrapped up in their own man-made religion, really is what it is. They're saying they believe the Bible, but what they're practicing and what they're saying is a complete disconnect from the Bible. I think those people are unbelievers. They don't really even know God. They're not converted. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have a new life. By the way, that might give you some sympathy for them, some understanding for them. How can they be thinking, how can they be saying such crazy things? Well, they don't know God. I think they're just unbelievers. The fact that they have a Bible sitting in front of them and they claim to be Christians and they go to church, well, if you don't know God, you know, there are things here that are spiritually discerned, Paul says, that you need the mind of the Spirit. No wonder they're saying crazy things. No wonder they're doing crazy things, because they don't know God. That's what they need. They need their heart converted. That's what they need. So the Bible speaks strongly in other places about cooperating with false teachers. That's an appropriate application. In business, that's a lot more controversial. Can you go into business partnership with an unsaved person? And that's complicated. And I'm not sure I have an easy answer to that. What I do know from what Paul is saying here is you can fellowship with a Christian business partner in a way that you can't fellowship with an unsaved business partner. That doesn't necessarily mean that's totally forbidden. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying you don't have anything in common with your business partner. Don't think you have some kind of legitimate fellowship with him. I don't know. That's not really where I want to go today. I've noticed that college students don't want to be ignorant of current culture. I remember thinking this when I was a college student. How can you not let us watch movies? Because I need to know what all the current movies are so I can talk about them with my friends. I don't want to go home and feel like a dummy, out of place. Who wants to be out of touch, right? We call it FOMO, FOMO, fear of missing out. That's a big problem for the typical college student. I don't want to miss out on what's really big and important in culture. What am I going to talk to unsaved people about if I don't know their culture? That's actually an easy answer to that question. You could try talking to them about the gospel. But I have learned as I have progressed and matured that that's way less important than I thought when I was a college student. Being up on pop culture is not really all that important. I would say that some awareness might be helpful, but you're only going to be salt and light if you're actually different. If you want to have some kind of an impact, you can't just fit in. You can't just be like everybody else. You can't watch the same things and listen to the same things and do the same things and talk the same way. If there's no difference, then what's the point? How are you going to stand out? How are you going to be light? I'm saying some awareness might be helpful, but to put it in Paul's terminology, is that something you want to fellowship with them about? And that, I think, is the danger. It's one thing to say, I want to be aware of pop culture. It's another thing to say, I want to share in. I want to fellowship with. I want us to have this in common. I don't know if this is a great illustration, but do you know who Taylor Swift is? Taylor Swift, I am told, is one of the most popular people in the world right now. It might be a little bit awkward if her name came up in a conversation and you don't even know who they're talking about. I would say there might be some merit in knowing who Taylor Swift is. But that's entirely different from your coworker in the office says, hey, did you know that Taylor Swift has a new album? And you say, oh, yeah, and I love it. I'm a Swiftie too, are you? I love her music. Let's talk about that. Now it's become something that we have in common, something that we're going to fellowship with. Do you want to share that with your unsaved coworkers at work? Is that what you're going to fellowship with them about? And I think that's a helpful way to think about that. Not that it's wrong to know about Taylor Swift. Not that you might have some things in common with some of your unsaved coworkers, but what he's saying here is, look, you don't have true fellowship with these people. Can we go back to Ephesians 5? So that's where we started, and we need to continue this context now, because this is where Paul's going to go. Ephesians Ephesians 5, we were in verse 3. Immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. You're supposed to be different. Now look at verse 7. Do not be partakers with them. And there's a different word, but there's a good word. Partakers with them. It's one thing to have some awareness of what's going on in the world. It's another thing to say, I'm a partaker of what's going on in the world. Don't do that. Verse 8, you were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Maybe this is too blunt. I don't know. Do you know that Taylor Swift is living in darkness? I'm pretty confident that she is not a believer. I don't really know exactly what's in her heart. I don't think she's a believer. I don't think she knows God. Which means, in terms of Ephesians, she's walking in darkness. She's living in darkness. That's what's going on there. And you used to be like that, but you're light. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What the world needs is not for you to go share in their darkness. What the world needs is for you to go share some light. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So Pastor Newton said, the pursuit of holiness is not a solitary quest. A central reason why God has put us together as an assembly is to strengthen one another to grow up into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And then he wrote these words, our fellowship is one of God's primary means of sanctification. Would you have said that? If I said, give me a list, what are the things that God uses to sanctify you? What are the things that God uses to grow you? What's going to make you more Christ-like, more holy? Where on the list would you have put fellowship? That's one of the tools God uses, Pastor Newton is saying. That's one of his methods to work on us, to help us, to encourage us, to help the body to be more holy. Our fellowship is one of God's primary means of sanctification. Our sanctification involves the mutual obligation of living for others' good. And then he ended with these words, sanctification is not a solo enterprise. Sanctification is not a solo enterprise. Fellowship is supposed to help us do that. But can you look at Ephesians 5, 2? And we're going to end with this. We started in Ephesians 5, 3, but back up to verse 2, where Paul said, walk in love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, it's a fragrant aroma to God. And I want to ask you this morning, what could walk in love possibly mean in isolation? What would it mean to walk in love by yourself? I'm struggling to figure out what that even would mean. If you're alone in your bedroom all day watching television, what kind of love is going on? I think you can love yourself. That's the danger. You can walk in love to yourself. But doesn't walk in love imply other people? Doesn't walk in love imply community? You don't just sit around in your bedroom and say, I want to be more loving. I want to be more loving. I'm going to try to be more loving. I don't even know what that means in isolation. That's something, obviously, that you do in community. We should not underestimate the spiritual impact that we can have on the rest of the body, for good or bad, by what we bring to the fellowship. Here's our obligatory Puritan quote for the week. This is John Owen from Rules of Direction for the Walking of the Saints in Fellowship. There's a book title. John Owen wrote, "Examples are a sharper way of instruction than precepts." And this is where fellowship works. Someone can get up and preach to us about holy living. It's another thing to come together and fellowship and share and be an example of holy living. I think that's what Paul's talking about. So we can think this week about walking in love. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging things because we are all naturally selfish. We think about ourselves. We're interested in our own things. Give us a full understanding that we are part of your body. And part of the reason we gather each week is to encourage, to help, to be examples, to strengthen one another. Help us to learn to do that even today. In Jesus' name, amen.